diving into this here, and I'm just going to read, just by way of springboarding into this tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. I got a call. Matter of fact, Jerry would probably remember this going back 15 years ago now. I got a call from a guy in Texas here at church, called the church up. And back in days of New Guinea, had a blog. I would commonly comment on another one. And this guy called up just to say thank you. He was starting to get caught up into Lordship Salvation. And I guess in researching it, he came across a pastor. At the time, he was a pastor. He's actually not pastoring right now. And he had did a post in support of it. And he was an independent fundamental Baptist pastor. And so I had posted refuting his arguments on Lordship Salvation. Well, I knew him. We weren't confrontational with each other. But nonetheless, refuted it, and that was all the way back in 2010, and he just came across it, and anyhow, it was nice. He called to say that it helped him, and that he understood the position much better now, away, and being convinced that Lordship Salvation is tied into works, and so it was neat to see how the Lord had used that after all those years. Anyhow, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask your blessing now upon this time. Please, I pray that you control, Lord, what I say, how I say it. Lord, help me to teach effectively and help me to, I pray that your spirit would work and firmness within our hearts, within our minds, and help us to be grounded upon your word, Lord. We love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, looking at a verse like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we recognize it's just one area where the Bible stresses the importance of the word of God and the place that it will maintain in our lives. I mean, we see what it does, what is profitable for it, for doctrine, for our teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we, us as God's people, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As we started this series, I mentioned there would be an enormous battle over the Word of God. To ignore that would be foolish. To ignore that, the primary way of Satan's attack, where he's going to try and be most effective, isn't going to be from without, it's going to be from within. And we certainly have seen that play out over the centuries. And so, thus, this series is to strengthen your faith in the Word of God and to give an understanding as to the position when it comes to the English language of why we are King James. That position has over the last 20 years been attacked and attacked and attacked, and there's just so much out there with the internet today that you had better understand why that position is in place. Why it's not just, why you believe what you believe. There are multitudes today who once held to that position are leaving it. And I believe the overwhelming majority of those are leaving it because they never understood why they were. And they like to argue down to a readability, but that is not the issue. Again, we'll get more into that even here this evening a little bit. And so tonight, I'm going to be dealing with some more arguments against the Alexandrian text. Now, again, the series, I thought I only had a few weeks left, but it's probably going to go a few weeks more than I thought it would, as usual. Because tonight, I was dealing with about four different areas. I was going to deal with this, a version of the Bible called the Latin Vulgate, to give some understanding there and how that ties in. And then I was hoping to get to tonight all the precursors, the English translations that existed leading up to the King James Version, such as the Wycliffe being the very first one, the Coverdale, the Matthews, the Great, the Geneva, and then the King James Bible. But we'll get into those next week. But as I was getting into this, I realized there was much here that I really needed to deal with. So I do want to cover tonight some very strong arguments again against the Alexandrine text. We've been looking at it now for several weeks where I've been demonstrating. We know from God's word and in the book of Psalms that God said he would preserve every word. We start with faith. We don't start with intellect and secular reasoning. We start with faith, which is a reasonable faith. It makes perfect sense that if God is going to give his word through the miracle of inspiration, it would make zero sense for that same creator to then not preserve that word as he promised he would forever. And he promised he would preserve every word. If that's what God promised, then that's what we have to look for. Is he going to do that or is he not? And it says, if we think God's not capable of doing that. I mean, look at the power that God has. He spoke it and this universe came into existence. He is more than capable. It is nothing to him to preserve every word. And so we have looked down through, there's more than two families, but two primary families that exist. And the Byzantine family, which would be the source manuscript for what would become the Textus Receptus. That's a Greek New Testament that was assembled, which would then, there's several editions of that, and then finally up to the King James Version of the Bible in 1611, and there were several editions of that as well. And we'll get into all of that. But what we saw is God clearly preserving, without a doubt, this family line of manuscripts so perfectly. We talked about the differences between the Alexandrian family, which consists of those two documents. Matter of fact, the Vaticanus, I'll get to more on that later. Of your modern versions, they're made up primarily of these two documents. 90% of it just simply come from Vaticanus. And there's a couple other documents that are used apart from these two from the Alexandrian family. But those two codexes are what the modern versions use this to this day. I want to dive into more arguments against the Alexandrian texts, which do form the basis of your modern versions, your ESV, your NIV, your RSV, your ASV, almost, not all of them, but almost every single one of the modern versions is based on manuscripts that were produced from those two documents. Okay? And so, what I was laying the case for was, is how we can clearly see that before there were textual critics that the churches had recognized, there were major problems with it. One of the reasons why Sinaiticus is rarely used is because both of them had a lot of problems within the documents. But Sinaiticus has, it's just enormous. So that's why it's only used even just a small percentage. Multitudes well before saw the problems. And the last lesson I had on this dealt with where we see it completely out of use, completely shut down. And that was around 800 to 900 AD. That's when the writing style changed from uncial. It went from uncial into minuscule. Minuscule introduced for the first time. We had uppercase and lowercase. We had punctuation, spacing. And so as they got into the manuscripts to transcribe those, they realized we have problems. They didn't touch the Alexandrine five. That's why there's only a couple of minuscules in existence of that family. And we don't see it used again until the 19th century. 1,000 years. I'm telling you, if it's 1,000 years out of circulation, then there's a problem with it. We're going to see more of those problems now here this evening. And it is needed. I mean, we live in a day where this world certainly needs truth. There's a battle over truth. It's a day when God's people certainly need to stand for truth. And a day that we need to be salt and light. And again, so this series is designed to help instruct you, again, to increase your faith in the Word of God and to understand why you believe what you believe. So let me dive into this a little bit here this evening. All right, so these two documents, even though there's problems with it, I still find the fact that we still have them, I think it absolutely is incredible. Actually, I need, would you run to my office on my desk, I have two Bibles, I believe. Would you bring both those up here? I won't need them to the end of the message, but I need both those Bibles brought up here. So where we think that these came from, because they are very well made, and we believe that this goes all the way back, of course. We know that they were written in the 4th century. We don't question it, but it matches up with the time when Constantine had commissioned a project for the production of basically 50 complete Bibles that he wanted. And we, most scholars believe that these two Bibles here are both, they're two of those 50 is what is commonly thought. They're very high quality. We know they were incredibly expensive to make. Each one is said to have taken about 360 animals had to be slain to use their skin to make both of those. The cost for one of those back in that day would be equivalent to a lifetime of the average wage of the day. So very well done, very high quality. And those Bibles that Constantine would order would serve as different pulpit Bibles. So let me get into a little more at this Alexandrian text. Talk about the city of Alexandria, Egypt right now. This was a major city going back into those early centuries. It was an important city, especially when it came to that on the side of education and scholarship. A city founded by the name, you can tell, by Alexander the Great. Even though it was in Egypt, it would become this cultural hub for Hellenistic philosophy, Greek culture. All right? Even though in Egypt, it was a primary hub of that. Its location was convenient there by the Nile River. There's so much that went into this. It housed perhaps one of the most famous libraries that the world has ever known was in this city going back to this time frame. It is said that at its height, that the library in Alexandria in Egypt, going back to this time, remember, there's no printing presses back then, said it had up to 900,000 works that it contained. The city, of course, would be pretty much leveled by Muslims, and all that would be destroyed, though, come, I think that's 7th or 8th century, somewhere around there. I'm not certain, but I believe that's right. Within this city, there were key men within the Christian faith, if you will, that were part of this city that would be influenced by the culture of that city. There was a philosophy that Alexandria was known for. You've heard me reference it many times throughout the years. And what Alexandria was known for was something called Gnosticism. It was almost where it was being produced and taught from. It's amazing how at times when you get into the places of these liberal universities, how so many weird philosophies end up coming into existence. That was true in Alexandria in Egypt. It was the hub of Gnosticism. And two men who would be instrumental in an influence, especially one of them in regards to translation of scriptures, they were based in Alexandria. One would be Clement, not of Rome, that's a different one, but Clement of Alexandria, and then, of course, Origen. It is here we see Gnosticism beginning to affect different Christian doctrines. The influence became clear. Gnosticism, at its core, taught a form of dualism that would affect Christian teaching. It would form a doctrine, you can go to the next slide now, Doceticism, which is, I define it right there. It comes from the Greek word meaning to seem or to appear, reflecting the core idea that Christ's physical body and human experience were not real, but only appeared to be real. This teaching that was coming into existence was a result of the Gnostic philosophy there in Alexandria. It was being taught from there. It was mixing the dualism that Gnosticism taught, that matter is evil, and so when it came into the Christian church, they didn't separate, they just accepted that as a truth, and it wasn't, and they could not see how possibly Christ, if this was the Christ, how could he possibly have a body? He could not, because to them that would be evil. So it was affecting it. So the teaching was, it just looked like he had a body. So that's not this doctrine isn't so much a problem in our day, but it was going back into the second century, into the third century. This was a problem. This was being taught. I mean, they believed that Jesus Christ was the divine being who just appeared to have a body. They denied that he was truly incarnate, possessed with a true body, that his humanity was merely an illusion. Again, this is coming from the dualistic view that Gnosticism taught. It was affecting Christian teaching. So they argued a truly divine Christ could not be tainted with a physical body. And they would emphasize simply Christ's divine nature over his human attributes. Now keep in mind, the reason why I'm teaching this right now is what I'm going to end up showing you is the influence of this within the scribes who created Sina, Atticus, and Vaticanus. You can see the influence of Gnosticism within the document. And by the way, what I do love about this, one of the key men, especially in the second century, who was fighting this teaching, by the way, was the pastor at the church at, anybody got a guess? Antioch. He was the one really putting out documents, fighting against the nonsense of this teaching, fighting against the Gnostic influence that was coming in. Now, the Gnostic influence, I believe, within this isn't so much that it's direct. I believe it's more indirect. And again, near the end of this, I'm going to demonstrate that between the two texts. Because there is a debate. I have one friend of mine who, in his mind, even though he's a King James guy and Texas Receptus, he doesn't see the Gnostic influence. I think it's clear as a bell the Gnostic influence that is present. And there's a lot of good people throughout history the last 100 years that do believe it has a strong Gnostic influence about it. It is also at this time, by the way, because of Gnosticism, that I will cover some of these, probably in the very last lecture, some of these false gospels were written. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. These are, by the way, some of the gospels that were written hundreds of years after Christ that Hollywood likes to get a hold of and make ridiculous movies and portraying them as if they're truth, as this is something that that churches have hid. Bunch of nonsense. They were simply Gnostic gospels is all they were. And I'll get more into that probably in the very last lecture of this series. Let's see. Where am I at here? So, back to Alexandria. As I mentioned before, there is a school, you go on to the next slide, there is a school that arose in Alexandria, Egypt, a Christian university, if you will, the catechetical school of Alexandria. This school was probably that's true, but I'll just say influence for just to be on the safe side, was influenced by the prevalent thought of the culture of the Gnosticism of that city. Origen would serve as the third president of the school. Clement was, I think, the second. Clement was before or after him. I can't remember. I think Clement was second, then Origen, or it might have been vice versa. Origen, as we know, would be influenced by the school in Alexandria, by the culture, by the Gnosticism. He would corrupt much doctrine, much scripture. He is the person, by the way, that we see in church history when we look back that begins to tie in baptism and salvation. That's Origen, where we see that beginning. He was a universalist, as was Clement, believing eventually all would be saved. Again, a strong advocate for spiritualizing and allegorizing the scriptures. And I think I have this up there. He is known for teaching the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. Just think of that. Think of the position this man is in. The influence he has on pastors of his day, on the Word of God that is being copied by scribes.
And he's telling you straight up, every word's not all that important. Matter of fact, what's really important, you can't even understand as you read it, because he was looking for, the Gnosticism had infiltrated him, because he was looking for deeper hidden meaning. Matter of fact, the school in Alexandria was known more for, and this is coming from, not Metzger, but another guy who's a textual critic of our day and really just denies the Bible. So he doesn't even have a dog in the fight in our Bart Ehrman. He had says that the school in Alexandria was more like a Greek philosophy type school than it actually was like a Bible college. That was their approach to it. So Origen, who held this view, had enormous influence. And I believe the reason why that was in place was because where he's at, I mean, the culture was affecting him. Do we not see, let's just think about it in our day today. As our culture is changing drastically, has that not affected churches? Do we not see churches right now that are literally trying to mimic the world? Because the influence of the culture is having an effect. No different than what happened in Alexandria in Egypt. All right? Where am I at? I mean, there's different stuff about Origen. I'm not going to teach on him. He was deep into asceticism. He's thought, it's debatable that he was the one who introduced purgatory. He was the man, no doubt, though, that was laying the foundation for what would become the Catholic Church that we have today. So my point is just trying to show the influence of Gnosticism on those, the codexes of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So let me talk about those two some more. Of the two, as I mentioned, Vaticanus is the primary one used for the modern day Greek New Testaments that have been produced, which the modern translations all use. As I mentioned, 90% come from Vaticanus. Erasmus, when he was assembling manuscripts to produce a Greek manuscript, all right, he had access to it, and into the library, we even had the librarian's name that let him in to look at it. When he saw it, he made the choice, I'm not using this. So, in 1843... there's a German man named Tischendorf who learned about Vaticanus, and so he traveled to the Vatican wanting to find it. And his goal was about ancient manuscripts, especially scripture. However, his position personally was he would deny verbal inspiration preservation. He did not hold to those beliefs. When he arrived there, he did receive permission to look at it, but that was it. He could just look at it briefly. However, 20 years later, in 1866, he kept on asking if he can study the document more. He did finally receive permission to copy it. So he traveled there, he copied Vaticanus, and this document would be turned over to two men named Westcott and Hort, who would then produce from that a Greek New Testament, which is still used. It's not the primary one used today, but it's still used today for some of your modern versions. There's another man named Alan who would also create a Greek New Testament. His is the primary one used. It has been edited over and over and over. I mean, the latest edition, the first one is going back to the 19th century. The latest edit of that Greek manuscript, I believe, is around 1980 or maybe even 1990. So Tischendorf had that. Then Tischendorf, he traveled to a monastery, St. Catherine, there at the base of Mount Sinai. It was a monastery that was known for its manuscripts. This is what the guy loved. He traveled there. It was there that he then came across Sinaiticus. This is the one that you hear the rumors they were found in a trash can. And it's debatable. He did give that wording, but it wasn't the whole thing. It was portions of the Old Testament that he said were in a waste basket. And that's debated, though. That's refuted by some on the Catholic side. It's really neither here nor there. But he had found a portion of it, traveled back, went back. Anyhow, they actually found the entire document of that had Old and New Testament with it. I think that was around 1859. Sinaiticus, of course, was filled with alterations, filled with changes. Bruce Metzger, who is a modern-day textual critic and no friend to the Textus Receptus or anything, but he admits that this document is in no way trustworthy. Tischendorf himself, when he went through it, said he found, get this, 15,000 changes present in it. This brings us to another key man in the 19th century. You might have heard his name a little bit, maybe by Bible Society or whatnot. This man's an Anglican. His name is John Burgeon. Prominent scholar of the Anglican Church. So he is a textual critic. He works for the Antiquities Department of the British Museum. And he is an Oxford graduate, considered an Oxford theologian. And he recognized in the 19th century that European theological liberalism was infiltrating the Anglican Church like crazy. This is one of the few leaders they had that was staying conservative. This is one of the few men they had was saying, no, this is wrong. I have some quotes from this man concerning the Word of God. By the way, this man spoke the Greek language fluently. Of his day, when you look at the textual critics of his day, I believe, hands down, this man is the most qualified there was. He became known for his defense of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. To quote from him, he said this, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that God's Word must be absolutely infallible. He goes on to say, if asked whether I believe the words of the Bible to be inspired, I answer, to be sure, I do every one of them and every syllable likewise. So in other words, this man compared to Westcott and Hart, compared to Alan, he had the right approach. What he knew was he believed the Bible is in fact God's Word. All of it. That was his approach. So, you can see how important this man would be in the 19th century when you compare him to the other textual critics gaining notoriety, such as Tischendorf, Westcott and Hort, and Alain. They viewed the Bible very differently. These other men will create Greek New Testaments based on the Alexandrine text. They don't even believe in verbal inspiration. Therefore, in other words, when they see all the problems, the point is this, they don't care. They're not looking for an every word. They don't care that there's so many problems and so many conflicts. So Burgeon took Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in his day, and he decided to compare them to the Textus Receptus. And here is the findings for the Vaticanus. Compared to the Textus Receptus, the Vaticanus omitted 2,877 words. Added 536 words, substituted 935 words, transposed 2,098 words, modified 1,132, total word changes 7,578. He had a problem with that. Understandably so. Next. This is what he did when he did when he compared Sinaiticus to Textus Receptus. Look at that. Even worse. By the time it was all said and done, total word changes, 8,972. If God promised to preserve every word, and we're not talking English right now, we're not dealing with the translation, we're dealing with the language it was given in. Something's wrong. So, to him it was clear to see. There is no way he believed that any translation of the Bible should come from these documents, that they're completely untrustworthy. So now, in conclusion, what I want to do today is I want to try and demonstrate where, and this is just a few. This could go on and on for weeks just in this section. I'm just going to give a few. All right, I could literally probably go 3 or 4 weeks with nothing but the service with me trying to demonstrate where the Gnostic influence is. All right, so what I'm going to do here is, remember, it's a dualism. in their belief about Christ and his body, that how could he be the Son of God and human? They didn't believe that was possible. So then when looking at the documents, what different scholars would look at, okay, let's see if the influence is there. Do we see a pattern where that is affected? And I certainly believe that we do. So let's look at some examples here. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. All right. What I used is the ESV. Now, again, what's important is the manuscripts behind this. The ESV does use the Alan, the Greek New Testament, which comes from Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, for its teaching. The King James, of course, uses the Textus Receptus. So what we're dealing with here, just to make this clear, is just in English so we can read it. I can't put Greek up there because none of us know Greek. All right? The issues that we're dealing with, though, go back to the source documents. We're not dealing with the translation issue. We're dealing with the manuscript issue. So let me give you an example. Where within the Vaticanus, there are what I believe to be is a clear pattern of Jesus as the Son of God being attacked. Because if you're a Gnostic, you have trouble with that. Okay? So, John, KJV, John 6:69. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. ESV, John 6:69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Again, the Son of God being removed. John 9:35. John heard that they cast him out, and when thou hast found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? ESV, Jesus heard that. They cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Next slide. We all are familiar with Acts 8:37, not found in either codex. It's not there. There's lots of verses that aren't there. But I believe one of the key reasons why Acts 8:37 is omitted is because of the phrase, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in all fairness, well, let me go down to John 8:28 here. This attacks it in a different direction, John 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do the things of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. ESV. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as, not my Father, the Father taught me. All right. Now, let me cover a couple of things here. All right. Sometimes, I believe, when this is taught from our pulpits, from guys meeting very well, I think they get off direction and off course. All right? The point that we're making here isn't so much a doctrinal issue that we're dealing with today. The point is this, is that if we're seeing a pattern, then we know that those source documents were influenced. I mean, and this is just one of many arguments. I've already covered all the arguments. This is just an extra argument I'm giving. That's it. We already see all the problems with preservation and all the conflicts within itself, and how the Byzantine manuscripts agree internally 99.6% of the time. That's astounding. Compared to those two documents, have conflicts within themselves 6,000 times. Again, it's just showing where God's hand of preservation is. This is just an extra argument that I'm giving right now. Where I just believe where the Gnosticism was an influence. So now, let me get back to my main point. The argument coming back from the other side would be something like this. Listen, we're still not going to draw from that what you're saying. I'm not going to argue with him. That might be a valid point, but it's not the argument to be made. The argument is, are we seeing a pattern of influence when those codexes were created? And if so, then avoid them. Another part of the argument is this. You can find other places where they don't do this every single time. They don't. They don't do it every single time. Is that the case? But without a doubt, it's a huge pattern that does occur. And I don't think that should be ignored. Let's go on. Jesus as the Christ. Because the same thing, the dualism would have trouble with that. So do we see where that's separated at times? And we do. The King James from the Textus Receptus then said, Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Romans 1:3. And by the way, again, I'm just giving a couple examples. I'm not kidding. I could go on and on and on and on and on with examples to demonstrate a pattern with this. This is just a few examples. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. ESV, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So, I think there's a pattern. And again, it's not in every case within those manuscripts, in fairness. That's where I think some of our preachers go wrong when they're teaching this. What they don't tell you is there are times when it will have it right. But nonetheless, there's a preponderance, a pattern where it is attacked. And so to ask ourselves why, it's just using a little bit of deductive reasoning that we're not completely certain on, but it is a logical conclusion to make. Because of the school of thought that we know existed in Alexandria. We know Gnosticism was a problem. We know how they viewed dualism. We know they struggled with the issue that Jesus being both. So do we see that at least in some pattern within those? And I believe we do. And again, it's not every time. There's times that you'll find in there, we'll have it worded correctly. But there's just a preponderance where it is not. Does that make sense, what I'm saying right now? Let me go on where I'm at with my notes. All right. So, again, I don't think we could ignore those differences. I think it shows that the scribes did have a Gnostic influence. And thus, all the inconsistencies and all the different problems that were there. Again, and this is just, and if this did not exist, even if this wasn't an issue, with everything else we have, they still should not be touched. Clearly, it was not preserved of the Creator because of all the contradictions within the document. So, I'm just trying to demonstrate to you where it shows itself to be, as Burgeon would put it, and as even Metzger and Ehrman would put it, it's not trustworthy. And so the primary argument is it is the oldest that we have, and it's in such good condition. All right? It is, for a complete Bible, it's the oldest we have, but I've already demonstrated to you that the manuscripts that form the Byzantine family go all the way back to the 2nd century, 200 years before either of those were created. We have the proof of that. And the fact that they're in condition, that's why I have these two Bibles here. Here is a Bible I've used a lot. It's worn, pages torn, all that stuff. This one is in really good condition. You want to know why? I don't use it. It was given to me when I got here by a man that had led the Lord here that moved. And it's a little too expensive for me to use. So I set it aside. The reason why some of those other manuscripts in the Byzantine family are so worn is because they were being used. They weren't set aside. And the oldest argument doesn't fly because the manuscripts within the Byzantine, again, what they capitalize on is this. And especially if you're just learning at a college level, you go to a college, you're going to learn this, they're going to tell you, you don't see the Byzantine family until, 4th, 5th century. And these were made before that. That's when the name hits. But the manuscripts go all the way. We have manuscripts back to the 2nd century of that family. So how do we know their family? Remember, it's by the variants. We can tell which ones supported the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and we can tell which ones support the Byzantine family, which would then form the basis of the Textus Receptus. Is that clear? I don't know. Everybody's kind of looking at me really weird right now. So we'll probably stop there. This is probably what we'll do. That's probably what we'll do right now. And, but again, There's a reason why we're King James. And we're going to get into, after this next lesson is laying the foundation for my second argument. The primary argument, hands down, is what we have covered. And that is the manuscripts behind the translation. Next, what we're going to cover is actually dealing with the, and I'll lay the foundation for it, all right, is the translation itself. And it's not double inspiration. It's not, you know, all that other, and that just does nothing but hurt us and cause us credibility issues when we argue from that standpoint. But we are going to see, man, those men that were assembled was like anything else the world has ever seen. And so we'll die, and I'll lay a foundation because we have several English translations leading up to the King James. But when the King James hit, everybody knew this is the standard. This is it. So then what they did was not make any more. They just made additions to that. All right? Everybody clear? Clear as mud. Everybody looks so thrilled right now. All right. What we will do is we'll take a few minutes and go into a time of invitation. I know it's teaching, but maybe there's something you need to pray about. I certainly want to give opportunity for that. And with heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask this question.